Chapter 4 will be where we're at for the majority of our class tonight. We'll turn to a couple passages in Luke, maybe hit some Isaiah chapter 9 as it's relevant to our text in Matthew 4. If you're visiting with us, welcome. Glad you could join us for a midweek Bible study. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew. We're doing a one-year study. We're through the month of January, February 1st, and we've covered almost four chapters. We'll finish four, and then, Lord willing, come back Sunday, we'll start the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Let's have a word of prayer. Ryan, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
Dear Lord in heaven, thank you for this great day you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity in the middle of the week to come together and learn more of your word. Help us to put what we do learn in application in our lives so we can further your gospel and be lights into the world. Be with us all as we travel back home tonight. Keep us safe and be with us throughout the rest of this week that lights into the world. And thank you for your son who died across for our sins to make everything possible. Please forgive us our sins, your son, and we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so we're finishing up the temptations of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 tonight. So we looked at the first two temptations in our class on Sunday morning. Jesus is led by the Spirit to the wilderness, and he's tempted for a period of time that appears to be 40 days plus. Luke lets us know that he's being led by the Spirit and tempted, and it says for this period of 40 days, indicating there may have been multiple temptations or this entire period of temptations, and we have a summary or a high level synopsis of some of the highlights of the temptations. After fasting for 40 days, Satan tempts Jesus to gratify the flesh, right? And we made some points from that for our own application. And kind of the three things that I want to articulate from the temptations of the temptation, number one, is be on guard for self-gratification, self-satisfaction, right? Fulfilling the desires of the flesh separate and apart from the will of God is sinful, right? God has given us things that we want and things that we need. Even something simple like food. We need food. We want food. We enjoy food. It's something we require to sustain life. But we all would agree that we shouldn't just sit around and eat Big Macs 24/7. Right? We're all good on that? Anybody think we should just, that's all we should do? Right? At some point, you'd be like, I'm a glutton, right? And like, I'm going to, submit an application for my 600-pound life. That's even something like that can become sinful, right? Same thing with sleep. We need sleep, right? But who thinks it's a good idea to spend their life sleeping, right? The sexual relationship, God has made that as a good thing. It's something that we want. It's something that he has made that is a need, but he's made a means by which it may be fulfilled lawfully and in a pure way in marriage, right? So gratification separate from the will of God is sin, and that's what Jesus is combating here. He says, quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 8, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Sorry, I didn't mean for us to get it too long. Let's not go into a full summary of jumping down from the temple, but the idea of self-protection is something we need to be careful about. And we talked about that somewhat on Sunday. And then this last temptation, we've got to be careful. And Jesus was tempted toward self-exaltation, right? If we learn one thing about the character that God desires from man, it's that God that man should be what before him? Starts with an H, ends with an humble, yeah. Humble. Man should be humble. Right? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter chapter 5, James chapter 4, both communicate this principle. And humility means self-abasement, right? Not self-exaltation. So when we come to Matthew chapter 4, and we look at this last temptation, we'll go and read that since we're picking up after our class on Sunday. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. So Satan's saying, you can have it all. And if you look at the text in Luke, if you turn over and get a little more information on what Satan is saying and how God has given Satan some dominion in the realms of men. In verse 6 of Luke chapter 4, the text says, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain in its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. So, I'm going to have a big long discussion there about whether or not what Satan is saying is true. Jesus doesn't dispute whether or not what he's saying is true. From all appearances, what he's saying is true, that he has been given the dominion here and can in fact give it to whoever he wants to. So God has placed boundaries on Satan, but he's also given him some amount of authority or domain, right? He's characterized as the prince of the power of the air, and certainly has strong influence in this world. But here we see he's saying to Jesus, you can have it all. Now, when you think about Satan having this much dominion and authority over the kingdoms of men, what do we know about Jesus' authority? What's he going to say at the end of the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew 28, verse 18, what? Yeah. All authority has been given to me in heaven, right, and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. It's the Great Commission. Jesus is going to get this authority. God's going to give it to him, but he's going to have to wait. He's going to have to be the humble servant first. Satan's saying, you can have it now, right? Why eat your vegetables when you can have dessert first? Instant gratification, instant exaltation. Take the easy way and still get the blessing, right? Don't work a day in your life, slip on a banana peel and I'll give you $1 million. It's have it all now is what Satan is offering and what he's dangling in front of Jesus. And when you think about it in those terms, we might think about our own weaknesses. You know, something like that dangles in front of you, $1 million or whatever, it's like, that's me opening my mouth to swallow the hook. We got to be careful, right? And certainly Jesus sees through it. A couple of points here, just really what Satan whispers to Jesus and what he whispers to us. Indulge yourself. Why tell yourself no? Exalt yourself. Be number one. You should be king of the hill, right? You should be number one. Someone's got to be. Might as well be you. That's the message of Satan, and certainly what he whispers in ourselves, in our ear as well. Yes, sir. Who's that? Roger, yes, sir.
I think the teachable moment to suggest from the scripture, you have to remember that Satan is the father of all liars.
Yeah, that's right.
So everything that he says that comes out of his mouth has a tendency to be deceitful.
Yeah.
What he was trying to say there by giving all of this to Jesus, he didn't have the power to give it. I don't care. I mean, I'll argue that point.
Yeah. No, that's fine. I'm definitely not sick on it. I just think what Luke records just gives us more color on the conversation. I mean, because at the end of the day, it's God's, right? And Jesus, he's able to see past that. But I do think there had to be something here that would have had to been somewhat alluring to him for it to even be a temptation.
Well, I don't think
Yeah, yeah.
Satan had all this power. I mean, he could be defeated with Scripture.
Yeah, that's right. The Word of God is, you know, Revelation talks about the sword that comes out of the mouth of Christ, and says if the Word of God, Ephesians 5:17, is the sword of the Spirit, right, with which you can go on the offensive against Satan. Absolutely. It's difficult for me because Satan against Jesus, like there was an arm wrestling match, how's it going to end? Right? Jesus is going to win that. But in his human form, he had to, somehow this had to be a temptation that was real. But certainly a good point for us to remember John chapter 8, verse 44, that Roger is mentioning. Whenever he speaks a lie, right? For he is a liar and the father of it, Jesus would say in that text. But I do think you're right. I mean, you think about it, like, he couldn't give it. I mean, if Jesus said yes and he gave whatever he could, like, I can't even imagine. It's hard to even have comprehension of Jesus doing anything other than what he did, which is combating it with Scripture and standing firm with God. And let's go to that point then on the next slide, right? How does Jesus respond here? This is unique in his response. All of his responses include the Word of God, right? It is written. But here, before he says that, he says, "Go, Satan," or "Be gone, Satan. I'm done with you. It's time for you to leave," right? James chapter 4, verse 7. "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." That's definitely where Jesus is at this point, where he's like, "Be gone." Eric read for us in the English Standard Version. I can't remember. What was that? Was it just go or be gone? Or
be gone.
Okay, be gone. Yeah. Oh, yeah, and the New American Standard I have just says go, which I have on the slide. "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, Jesus is quoting from. So a number of quotations here that Jesus uses to combat Scripture, principally from the book of Deuteronomy. As we've seen. So certainly a lesson for us, you know, the Word of God is the means by which we understand the will of God. Understanding the will of God is the means by which we can overcome temptation, know what God wants us to do, know that anything in violation to that is something that Satan would lead us down the wrong path. John chapter 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth," Jesus said in that prayer. So God's word gives us the truth, gives us the tools to combat temptation, and Jesus gives us certainly a great example of using the Word of God in an offensive way, really kind of, I don't know, defensive and offensive. Sword fights in the movies, swords are both, right? Defense and offense. All right, and then the final verse for this text, and I would like for us to get into the rest of the chapter and try to finish chapter 4 tonight. The text says, "And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." So, Satan is going to leave, right? What James says in James 4, 7 is true. "Resist him, he will flee from you, he will depart." Luke chapter 4 tells us that Satan left him, but he left him for what? Or until what? Yeah, he left for a season or till an opportune time. So in Satan's mind, I mentioned this Sunday, right? The lesson that I preached called "A Loser with a Winning Attitude." He's like, "Well, I lost the battle, but I'm not going to lose the war. And I'm going to go back to the drawing board and come back and hit him at some point in the future." So he's not done. He's just done for now. And that's certainly something that we probably all have experienced probably wish that when he left us alone, he would leave us alone for a longer period of time. But he is certainly persistent. And then kind of the icing on the cake for Jesus is that he has these angels ministering to him. Not sure exactly what they were doing, how they manifested themselves, and what type of physical form, but certainly get the sense that they would have been manifested in some way that, well, it was clearly helpful, right, serving him. Maybe it was some way that he could see them physically. Maybe some words of kindness or providing some food. Certainly at some point he would have absolutely needed food to eat after fasting for a long period of time. But we see the comfort of God and the comfort of his angels for Jesus at the successful opposition of Satan. All right, anybody got any last comments on this section? Heather? Yeah. Right. Yep.
So he knows, you know, but he still tries.
Yeah, that's right.
And even with Christ, you know, making that attempt to tempt him. And I always think of Ruth on the heel of making you, it's an attempt to make you stumble.
Okay, right.
I don't know, I mean, that's just how I like,
right.
kind of internalize that. But
right. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Definitely a good reminder. I have not mentioned Genesis 3, but if you didn't hear Heather, Genesis 3:15 is that first shadow of the mention of coming of Christ, right? Satan is cursed, the serpent in Genesis 3, and God, in cursing the serpent, says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise him on the heel, and he will bruise you on the head." And that's Jesus, of course, bruising Satan. Obviously, the bruise to Satan's head is going to be a mortal wound, and the bruise to Jesus' heel is going to be painful. I think that ultimately would point to the cross, but it's not going to be mortal. Good thoughts. Anything else? Temptations? All right, let's go into the rest of the text here in Matthew chapter 4. And let me just read a couple of verses here, or read the rest of the text, actually. See how we're doing on time. Yeah, we're doing good. Verse 12 of Matthew 4. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned.' From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Okay, so we really see the beginning of the ministry of Jesus here. And where does he begin his ministry? Text says that he went where?
To Galilee.
Yeah, to Galilee. So he went north from Judea. John was baptizing out in the Jordan River in the realm of Judea. It would have been east of Jerusalem, most likely. Jesus hears about John being taken into custody. We're going to read more about that much later in our study. In Matthew chapter 15, we see what happened when John was taken into custody, which ultimately would lead to him being martyred for his faith. But the opposition that John faces, Jesus sees this as the right time for him to begin his ministry, but for him to do it away from the publicity of the center of Judaism in Jerusalem. So he travels north to Galilee. I want to just have a couple of maps here. Because it says he travels to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, or Naphtali. I've heard that pronounced that way as well. Want to get a certain thought in my brain here. He goes up to Galilee. The text says, and leaving Nazareth, he settled in Capernaum. Does anybody know why he left Nazareth? Matthew doesn't give us the detail here. Yeah, well, and he's gonna fill a prophecy, and he just kind of can put the synoptic gospels together. But he goes and spends some time in Nazareth, and Matthew just says leaving it. He's there, and he's in the synagogue. Yeah, he starts reading the synagogue. He says that the prophecy of Isaiah about him preaching the gospel and the poor having the gospel preached to them and miracles that he's performing, he says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing today. And they didn't like that. They pick up stones to stone him. And the time for Jesus had not yet come. And so in Matthew's gospel, he just doesn't give us all those details. Instead, he goes to Capernaum. And ultimately then, as Roger says, this is all happening this way to fulfill this prophecy. But this map I wanted to show you really just shows us the tribes of Israel, really more from the Old Testament. You don't even see the city of Capernaum on here, this red with the arrows, just kind of saying, hey, this is where it's going to be in the New Testament time on an Old Testament map, where you really just have the tribes. But I wanted to show this one just so you can see the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, where Jesus goes. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 9. You can read what Isaiah says. And Isaiah 9 is a great text for us to read, because it's relevant to what we're talking about here with Zebulun and Naphtali, but it really gives you a lot of good insight into the Messiah and this prophecy of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So that's just repeating what we read. I want to talk about a little bit about the meaning of that. But since we're in Isaiah 9, I wanted you to just see verse 6, which is one of those classic verses that people make posters with. Isaiah 9, 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of the peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So, it's Jesus, right? The wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the one whose kingdom will endure forever. And part of that is him going to Zebulun and Naphtali. So here you can see the map that shows in the New Testament, the entire region of Galilee in the north is the tribal lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, and it's characterized as Galilee of the Gentiles. So if you remember when we introduced the book, who's Matthew writing to predominantly? He's writing to the Jews. And as he writes to the Jews, he emphasizes Jesus is of the line of Abraham. Jesus is a son of Abraham, and Jesus is a son of David. And as a son of David, he's a king. He's the king of the Jews, and his kingdom is going to endure forever. However, comma, he is not just the king of the Jews. He's coming to be the king of all peoples, right? The king of kings. And we haven't gotten through the first four chapters of Matthew, and we've already seen multiple references where this new kingdom, it's going to be open to the Gentiles as well, right? We saw Gentiles included in the lineage of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. We see the Gentile wise men coming to worship Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. And we see Jesus going to this region that is right on the border of Gentile lands, characterized as Galilee of the Gentiles. Jewish land of the Gentiles is almost how we might consider that. Now, certainly we understand that Jesus is going to mention a few times that he's not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew chapter 15. But in that same text in Matthew 15, when he says that, who gets a blessing? A Gentile woman, the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman, right, whose daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. So God's plan, and go back and develop this in Hosea, you can see it in Acts chapter 2, you can see it in Acts chapter 15, when James stands up and talks about how ultimately it was always for everybody. And this is another one of those examples, right? The people who sat in darkness will see a great light. I think that's relevant to the Jews who were waiting for the Messiah and needed the light of Christ, but also for the Gentiles, who certainly without the old law would have been in darkness and, like the Jews, needed the light of Christ. And so John would talk about Jesus as being the light of the world. John chapter 1. Matthew here in Matthew chapter 4 says the light of the world goes and takes this light to Galilee, to the city of Capernaum specifically, which is on the north. I don't think this has a little laser light. And you really, man, that map is brutal as far as actually seeing a city. So my apologies. I can send you this. Actually, like I'm looking right at it. I can see the word Capernaum there, but only because I know where it's at. It's on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, but very close to what we would think of as Syria, which is the northeastern large green section there of the map. But this is where Jesus is going to do a lot of his ministry, and as we get into that part of the text tonight, what happens? Well, Jesus starts his preaching, and we already talked about how when John started preaching, John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," right? And when Jesus starts preaching in Matthew chapter 4, he says the exact same thing. So throughout the Old Testament, there's a lot of teaching on it, especially in the prophets, particularly in the minor prophets. Throughout Israel's history, there's just a constant need for the word of God to be proclaimed to call men back to God, right? We're easily, the texts in the scriptures say, we like sheep have gone astray. So we've wandered off, and when we wander off, God says, come back home. But in coming back home, we have to do it on his terms, right? Coming back means turning toward him, and turning toward him means letting go of ourselves, letting go of our sinful practices. Maybe it's specific actions, right? Sins of commission, but maybe it's sins of omission, or maybe it's sins of in the words that we say, in the words that we speak, or maybe it's even in our thoughts, or in our hearts, in our minds. But all of it, right, needs to submit to the word and the will and the message of God. And that's why the very first word out of Jesus' mouth when he starts his ministry is repent. I think repentance is one of the more difficult things that God asks us to do, because it means change. It's kind of crude, but I remember someone saying years ago, the only one that likes change is a baby with a dirty diaper, right? We don't like change. We like what we're comfortable with. And we get comfortable with a lot of things. And God is consistently saying, no, you've got to change. So I think that's why it's the hardest. You think about confession. Confession can be hard. Apologizing can be hard. But saying that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is not, you know, extraordinarily difficult. Maybe in certain circumstances, you know, with a gun to your head, it would be certainly more difficult. Baptism is one of those things that's not difficult. If the water's cold, it might be. I was at a prison in Missouri one time. This guy was getting baptized, and there was just, it looked like a coffin that he was getting baptized in. And it was cold, and like, I don't know. I think it was Easter Sunday, but that was still cold up in Missouri. White knuckles on that baptistry. But baptism is easy, right? Repentance is one that's hard, but it's absolutely the expectation. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Luke chapter 13, verse 5, Jesus says in both of those cases, repent. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. All right, so repent, you know, that's God's expectation. It's a turning toward God. It's a change of heart and mind that's followed by action, right? There's an expectation. Remember when John preached, he says, what should accompany your repentance? He said, therefore, what? Bring forth, fruits in keeping with repentance. When you repent, it's just going to look different. If I tell my wife, oh, I've been a sorry husband, I'm going to repent of that, I'm going to do better, she should see specific things that I'm doing or saying to demonstrate that I want to do what I've said that I'm going to do. So fruits should certainly accompany it. But I want to go back to what Jesus says, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. The kingdom is, like, you are literally standing on the doorstep, and you can't come into it if you're not willing to change. So Matthew is going to say a lot throughout his gospel about the kingdom of heaven. He's going to talk a lot about Matthew chapter 13 when he tells all the parables. The kingdom of heaven is like certain things, right? Pearl of great price, treasure hidden in the field. And here the kingdom is requiring repentance. All right. Two words. I don't know how many of you watched the Chosen, that series that's come out in the last few years, depicting, you know, circumstances around the ministry of Jesus and those whom he chose. But one of the powerful scenes in that is when Jesus looks some of these guys in the eyes and says, follow me. It's a challenge. He doesn't explain it. I mean, he doesn't give a lot of words. He just says the two words, follow me. And he just lets it sit there, right? Sometimes, you know, we can take away from the power of what we want to say by talking too much and just explaining, oh, follow me is going to mean this, and Jesus just says, follow me. And when you think about the power of those words, it's two words, it's it's a command, it's a request, it's a challenge. But a lot of people could say that and we'd be like, oh, I'm following you. I don't know who you think you are, but where are you going to lead me to? I mean, if you're buying lunch, I'll follow you for the next 30 minutes, right? This is Jesus, right? This is the Son of God. This is God. I mean, I can't even imagine what it would have been like to look Jesus in the eye and like know in his eyes, when you look in his eyes, like behind those eyes is God. And who is doing the asking? Who the me is in this challenge, in this command, in this request makes all the difference. Right? He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And he says, follow. I don't want to discuss what you're doing this afternoon. I don't want to debate what your plan is for this week. I don't want to have any conversation about your long-term strategy for 2023. Follow me. You've got a new, just take your old calendar, right? Microsoft Outlook, maybe, Google Map, Google Calendar, whatever, or just what you had in your head you thought you were going to do today, and delete all of it. Or throw it in the trash, or forget it. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, he says to Peter and to Andrew. James and John, in verse 21, it says, he called them, right? Same idea, right? Follow me. Jesus is assembling his battalion, right? His small band of soldiers that he's calling to be his apostles. And this is the requirement. When you look at these guys, they weren't educated. They weren't like successful intellectually, academically, financially, spiritually. The requirement was, follow me. We don't have time to talk about all these things, but I just want to make this point. You know, in Luke 9, 57 through 62, this guy's like, I will follow you wherever you go. It's like, really? Like, the birds of the air have nests and foxes have holes. As a son of man, I don't even have a place to lay down. You going to follow me? I want to turn over there and just look at those other examples. He said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first go bury my father. Just one more thing I got to do, Lord. Just go do the other thing, but this invitation is going to be over. Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. He's like, anything that you're chasing that's of a physical nature, that you may even think is a pretty important thing, he's using the example here of this man burying his father. It's like, no, you should go proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I just, like in my heart of hearts, I feel like I could go up to Jesus and say, I'll follow you wherever we go. And he'd be like, you're so full of malarkey. Malarkey is the word my mom, I grew up on. That you can look that up. It means complete nonsense. Jesus sees through it, right? yeah, Lord, I'll follow you. I'm going to go to church on Sunday, and you know what? I'm going to show up on Wednesday night. It's my burst of generosity. You know, Jesus doesn't say to these men, yeah. I mean, he says something so challenging, right? Let the dead bury their own dead. Like, we've got to preach today. And if you put your hand to the plow and you start doing this work and you say, I got to go do something else, you're not even fit for the kingdom of God. So it's a very powerful call. And it's a beautiful call because certainly in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is calling these guys. Jesus is approaching them. And God will come and approach us. And will we be ready to answer his challenge, his call, his invitation? We don't have time to look at this, but the cost of discipleship in Luke 14, 25 through 30 is an important text about whether or not we can really be his disciple. Now we can, but Jesus says, if you don't hate father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Whoever therefore does not take up his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, therefore he who does not forsake everything he has cannot be my disciple. You see in 25, 26, 33, cannot be my disciple, cannot be my disciple, cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying, you can call yourself whatever you want to. Just like someone could put the word aspirin on a bottle of, you know, water tablets. It doesn't make us his disciple unless we're doing the things and having the character that he calls us to have. All right, we're almost out of time, but how do we see Peter and Andrew, James and John responding? It says immediately they followed him. With James and John, they left their nets, they left their father, and they followed him. So it's a powerful call. It's a committed response by the apostles or the disciples here. And then the text says, as we close out the chapter, that Jesus is proclaiming the gospel, healing the sick, and spreading the news. It's not that he's spreading the news. It's that when he proclaims the gospel and heals all these people, the news gets spread. It's just the result. It's what happens. So there's a sense in which he's spreading the news, but there's a sense in which the news is just spreading as the natural result. As we close out, we've got just a minute here left. Sorry, I haven't given you a lot of time for comments tonight, so I apologize for that, but I was hoping to get through Matthew 4. The text says in verse 24, news about him spread throughout all Syria. So it's going north out of Israel. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. I wanted to spend just a minute as we close out on this idea of the Decapolis. You guys have heard Jerusalem and Judea. You've heard Galilee. You've heard all that a million times. The Decapolis is not as well known. It's a word in the Greek. It's really just a transliteration. The word Decapolis is, right? Metropolis, the word city, polis. And deca there, meaning 10. So it's 10 cities. This is the eastern border of the Roman Empire, right? Rome is much further west, but it's a huge empire. And people are coming from the Decapolis now to follow Jesus. So it's not just in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria. It's also the Decapolis. So these 10 cities, you actually can kind of see it, but it's all these cities in this black font, right? Damascus at the top, and then a number of cities here that are east of the Jordan all the way down to this city, Philadelphia. But Hellenistic cities on the eastern frontier of the Roman Empire, so there would have been a lot of Gentiles there, perhaps Jews. The idea of something that was Hellenized was influenced by the Grecian culture from the Grecian Empire. Prior to the Roman Empire, but of course the Roman Empire would have been in power today. But the picture as we close Matthew chapter 4 and we think about diving into the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 is that people are coming to follow Jesus from everywhere. So yes, it's Jerusalem. Yes, it's throughout Galilee. But it's also all these cities, most of which were east of the Jordan. And that's the scene upon which we come to Matthew chapter 5. And there's all these multitudes, thousands of people coming together. And Jesus is going to start talking about this new kingdom with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Okay, that's our class. The troops are rallying in the back, so we'll let the stampede begin, and we'll begin Matthew chapter 5, Lord willing, Sunday morning.